Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Acts 4, beginning with verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. In God's order and providence in this life, facts are stubborn things. They don't go away. You can ignore them, you can try to cover them up, but they have a way of coming back to the surface. Kind of reminds me of a Old Acre farm in West Virginia. My family name goes way back to actually the beginning of this country, when my forebears emigrated from Great Britain. And as they moved west, they were farmers. And there was a farm that I would visit with my parents on occasion. We had a cousin. And the funny thing was, is that was one of the sites where the Civil War crisscrossed and fought in that part of the land. And so when my cousin would plow the fields, the facts of the Civil War would come bubbling to the top. Bullets, broken swords, leather goods, you know, the sheath of the swords, and various things, buckles, would just all of a sudden become unearthed. And it seems that things that are buried in this world in which we live, I don't know if you've noticed that, but they kind of come to the surface. You don't even have to plow them up, but anyway, it would happen. And facts are like that. You can bury them, but they come around. And so just remember that as we're in these days of uncertainty, the truth always comes out. And remember that too in your life when you try to hide your sins. The truth always comes out. I was always amazed how my parents could find out about my particular sins, and because the truth always comes out. And they remain, truth remains and is revealed because truth is not relative. It doesn't disappear. It isn't a construct that we make. Truth remains and is because the God of truth reigns. And because God is true and maintains truths, it doesn't go away. It doesn't get remodeled. It doesn't get perverted. He brings it back forth again. And likewise, as in all those things that I just mentioned, the truth of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, remains true. It's a fact that God has revealed, and Satan's desperate attempts to oppose it, to cover it up, to deceive others, or to give away, as it were, the power of the truth, never disappears, is never successful, but rather it has to give way. His attempts have to give way to the truth of Christ, that it always bubbles back up, that always is there and is effectual. We can and we ought to have hope in the gospel, the good news of the truth in Jesus Christ, that it will be heard and that it will be believed, because God will not allow it to remain buried. We must, all of us, be involved in telling the gospel boldly, because it will always have an effect. May not be the one we're thinking of at the moment, or the one that we would wish, but it will always have an effect. The power of truth will either convince a sinner and bring them to faith, or it will reveal a sin-hardened heart. For as we're told in Hebrews 12, God's word is a two-edged sword. And so we must stand on that truth and be a people of the truth of the gospel. And so my point this morning from our text is the proclamation of Christ is always effective. And let's take a look at this text, these four verses, and just look at what the various people do in this little story. And the first of all is, what is it the leaders did? What the leaders did. So you have the setting. We have seen it in Acts chapter 3 that Peter and John were in the temple, and they were, after the miracle that was performed, were teaching the people. And that Peter were given another sermon that Peter gives. And we're told in chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. It would be like if in the midst of this particular sermon, all of a sudden the doors would burst open and the mayor and the policeman and somebody else, maybe someone from a religious perspective and politically correct connected, would burst through the doors and arrest me and all of you at that moment. That's kind of what the text relates. It was at that moment when this was all going on, they burst forth upon the scene. They were probably in the background, because remember, Peter and John and the people had gathered in the portico, the porch, under the columns. It's called the Portico of Solomon, and there they were teaching, which is where the people often would gather, and then they would have meetings, and there would be the rabbis that would teach and all of this. And so these officials were seeing this and were hearing it, and they burst upon the scene. And we're told that they came upon them, verse 2, and the ESV puts it this way, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The word there in the Greek expresses one being provoked, having a sense of hostility towards the situation, in the sense of, I'm tired of hearing about this. Perhaps you've had that experience. Maybe it was your son or your daughter that was going on and on and on about something, and maybe that something was just annoying, or maybe it was something that you didn't want to hear about, or it was somebody at work was doing that, and you get to the point where you're like, I'm tired of hearing about this, and it raises up you, or you're provoked. You want to say something, and maybe at the moment, if it's in public or it's at work, you know, you're going to keep it quiet. But that's the expression. The priests were those of the tribe of the Levi who performed the ritual tasks in the temple, and they had the care and order of the temple precincts. And they were provoked by this incessant teaching about this resurrection of Jesus, whom they had already had a hand in putting to death not that long ago. The captain of the temple, it's a military term that's used here, and it is because amongst the Levites were those who were specifically charged with keeping the order in a more of a military fashion. They were actually called the temple guards, and that would, you know, keep the rabble from coming into the temple, particularly the Gentiles from entering where they shouldn't be. They maintained an order. They were for the master of arms, right? And the sergeant of arms, so to speak. And he comes. He's drawn into this. They probably, the priest said, you've got to do something. And though they all gather together and they come upon the apostles who were teaching. And the Sadducees are that religious political group. They were the part of one of the parties or the governing authorities of the Jews of the day. They made up part of the Sanhedrin, the governing body. As I said, they were a religious political party. They, in particular, denied the miracles and specifically the resurrection. You remember they were the party that kind of tried to trap Jesus in the belief of the resurrection. And Jesus, well, have you not read that God is the God of the living and not of the dead? It was the Sadducees that tried to make up the story, you know, using the Levirate marriage law, the fact that you were to take care of your, if you were a brother, you would take care of your brother's wife. If your brother died, to raise up an offspring for the family name. And he talked about that little story you may recall where the woman was married and the first brother died and then the second brother died and each one married her in this way. But we get all the way through number 7 and they say in the resurrection, you can kind of get the glint in their eye, you know, we got it now. So whose wife is he? Is she on the day of resurrection? That they made fun of it. And they were tired of hearing about this miracle of the resurrection. And so they joined forces. And you could imagine maybe, again, you know, the whispering. And they were tired at it again. And they're talking to each other. And they're gathering their own crowd to come upon Peter in particular and John. And as they come and burst into the moment, we're told they arrested them. Again, the Greek word here is a word that's used as a forceful seizing of somebody by binding them, hurting them, and dragging them away. You may think of those scenes when people are engaged in riots or protests that get strong and the police come and they're not being obeyed and the police have to use force and they're, you know, having to tackle people and grab them and put the handcuffs on them behind their backs and drag them out. Well, this is kind of that attitude that you've got being expressed. And it was forceful and it was public. Because they were teaching in the temple precincts and they wanted to make a statement. You know, that's always why you send the police in, right? You want to make it public. You want to make it known, we're not going to put up with this anymore. Now, certainly, and no one would deny that those in authority in the temple had the power to regulate what was taught and done in the temple. It wasn't supposed to be a free for all the Jews. It was, after all, the Jewish temple. The priests had legitimate authority there. And so they were within their rights to maintain order. But the point was, it wasn't disorderly, was it? The problem is that in this place where the things of God should be taught, they were rejecting the very truth of God's word, and specifically the truth of Jesus as told in the scriptures. But this is what the leaders did. And this is what leaders have done throughout history. And this is what leaders are doing now, as we even prayed this morning for the persecuted church. And this is what our leaders are doing. Maybe not all these things. Although I would suggest that there have been a few. But Christians, even in our country, have been forcefully bound and hauled off to prison because they were protesting abortion clinics. And so the state in the recent days have used very powerful laws designed to persecute mobsters and gangsters against those who would protest against the taking away of human life. And they've been publicly humiliated and forcefully arrested and hauled off into prison and put on trial. So it's nothing new. And of course, what we see in this text is an alignment of the legalists, the priests on the one hand, and the liberals on the other hand, the Sadducees, to quash the truth. That shouldn't surprise us either. The enemies of God are the legalists and the liberals. And I mean that in that sense of those who are opposed to God and his standards and his laws. And guess what? This has occurred, as I've said, many times in church history where we see the church itself has been controlled by the legalists or those who don't want to submit to the truth of the scriptures. It's the reason why there was the Reformation and the pre-reformers, like John Huss and Wycliffe were put to death because they stood against those who perverted the truth. And it is the reason that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church exists, because those in the mainline Presbyterian Church back in the early part of the 20th century rejected that the gospel in missions, believing rather that there was more than one way to heaven, and each people or group are allowed to have their own religion, and we shouldn't just proclaim Jesus only. And that's, you know, that is narrow-minded. And rather, the mission should be about doing good works. It was over missions and the preaching of the gospel that was threatened by those in power at the time in the early 20th century that brought about ministers who said, nope, that's not the true church. The true church preaches the gospel. And there is one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. Period. End of statement. For Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what missions is about. And so, as I remind people, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was founded on the fact of missions, which is why we are a missions-oriented church. But that's what the leaders did, and we've seen that, and we see it again and again. And what did the apostles do? What were they doing? Well, there were two things that are mentioned here as we read this. They were annoying, that's not the first thing, but what they were doing was annoying the leaders. Why? What was annoying? Because, number one, they were teaching the people. The Greek word is the common biblical term for instruction, explaining something, laying it out, giving you the reasons and explaining it in detail. Jesus' authenticated representatives, the apostles whom he had sent, called and gifted and empowered to witness of him, were teaching the truth of Jesus and the fact that he is the Christ and he's been resurrected from the dead. They were teaching the truth of Jesus. That's what they were doing. And they were persevering in this task and were consistent about their calling despite the dangers. They had already witnessed the fact that the leaders of the Jewish people had rejected Christ and stirred up the crowds to desire the blood of Christ and to have him crucified. They knew what their leaders were capable of. And yet, where do you find James and John? They're not just in the streets of Jerusalem. They're not in some corner square. They're not out there. They're in the very heart of Jewish religion, the temple itself. They're very aware of the danger that they were presenting to the leadership and the fact that they would probably provoke a response. But they were teaching. As we're told, they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's the first thing they were doing. The second thing is what I just read. They were proclaiming the resurrection. This Greek word is not the word often translated as preach, although I think in some translations it does say preach. What does the ESV uses the word proclaim? And it's hard in English. You know, Greek has these really fine distinctions between words that we often see as synonyms, and it's often hard to get that sense. English isn't as precise in some ways. It's kind of like our word love, you know. I mean, I love my wife, I love my dog, I love ice cream. I don't love them all in the same way, but we use the same word. And so Greek functions more precisely in some ways, and yet in other ways, it can be very vague. It kind of just gets to the idea, and you kind of have to left to the context to figure out what the, you know, what's implied in it. And so it's hard, I think, for us in English-speaking to really grapple with it at times. But there is a particular word that is used in the New Testament that we would translate as precisely as to preach with authority as a herald. And that's not the word here. And I make this point is because sometimes you'll see the word preach or proclaim and think it's the same thing when it's not exactly. And when that other word is used, the emphasis is on the preacher. That is, that this guy who's preaching has been called to that particular office. It's an emphasis on the messenger, that he's an official messenger. And that's what we mean by a preacher, which is what I am, right? So I've been ordained to this office. I've been called. I've been trained and examined to do this particular task. But what's going on here in our text is not that the official preachers of Peter or John in the moment. No, the word means to announce with a focus on the extent to which the announcement extends. Does that make sense? In other words, there's a focus not on the man, but on rather the extent of the message. It's to go to everybody. And it brings with it this idea of vigor. So we can say, I think proclaim is a good translation. I'm not mincing the words, but I'm trying to draw off the meaning. In other words, they weren't just teaching like a lecture in a lecture hall. They were explaining, they were delineating, yes. But it was preaching in the sense of vigor and excitement, with a sense of reaching all the people that could hear them. Thus, the fact that the Spirit had drawn a large crowd into the portico, right? That was the focus on, this is a message for everybody, and they knew it and believed it and were excited about it. So it was a proclamation to make known widely about Jesus as the Christ, and specifically Jesus and the resurrection. In other words, they were bold. They were excitedly declaring and announcing to anyone who would hear that Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is the focus of their message. Are you excited that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Good Presbyterians, just sitting still in your pews. All lined up, quiet, giving me attention. Are you excited about Jesus being raised from the dead? Because you ought to be. Because you and I know we have seen people die. And the heartache. And the sense of loss. And the end of life. But Jesus has been raised. And that person, if in Christ, lives again, lives now. And in fact, in due time, that person, spirit and body, will be joined together and they will be reunited and we will see them in all the glory. Just think of those loved ones that you have watched wither away because of cancer, or their minds have withered because of dementia. And you've watched this person, in a sense, crumble before you. But on that day, they will stand glorified and perfected and in beauty and in the glory that is only of Christ. And we will just praise God. We should be excited that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Because death is conquered. That's what they were doing. It's not just a fact. Think about embracing those loved ones that you've lost again and being able to talk with them. And not just talk with them, but to be with them in the very presence of God with them and to sing God's praises with them and to rejoice with them. That's why they were excited. And that's kind of what the word is trying to communicate, you see? And this is what really provoked those guys, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees. They couldn't believe it. These guys are so excited about the resurrection, that crazy doctrine. And you ever been with somebody that's excited? And how that excitement is like contagious? Can you imagine this group? They're getting more excited all the time. They're thinking about it. They're hearing it. They're like clapping their hands. They're like, yes, yes, I remember, right? And you can imagine. They were being carried away with this emotion that was built not on just mere emotion, but was built on the facts, those stubborn facts that Jesus is not in the tomb, that tomb is empty. Go out and look. The stone was rolled away. He's not there. He's still not there. He is in heaven. You can imagine the things they were saying. You see, the focus of the apostolic message was the fact of the resurrection of Jesus and its hope for all who believe in him. And so they were declaring to all the full gospel of faith and hope in Jesus Christ. The hope of Christ is the church's message. I know, we have to use the law to define sin. That's what the Bible gives us, the law. I would not know sin unless the law told me what sin was. But the message of the church is not simply damnation and judgment. That's true. But the message of the church is, in the face of that, there is hope, forgiveness, life. You need to see the contrast to understand the hope. I mean, I go back to my experience of having melanoma cancer some 30 plus years ago, and it was like I you know, was trying to deal with it, and my mother and my wife were trying to remind me that this was serious business, and being a stupid man, I'm going, ah, well, you know. But it wasn't until, you know, I went through the surgery and I went through everything, and you're going, oh, yeah, I really could have died. I mean, you know, I'm a slow learner. It took several months for it to kind of dawn on me, you know. My wife, being a nurse, she knew it right away. She saw it. But when I saw it, when I understood what God had done in a physical sense, things were different. You see, that's what we're talking about. So we've seen what the leaders did. We've seen what the apostles did. What did the people do? Don't you love verse 4? You should. It's one of the butts of Scripture. Watch for those. They show up. You know, there is this situation, or there's this truth. But God. You know, it's just what Scripture loves to do. It just takes us away from the moment and all of the judgment and all. And but what happened? But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Understatement. But there it is. What did the people do? Number one, they heard the word. Now, every one of you in this room, without exception, unless you're deaf, are hearing my words. I'm talking loud enough, and the microphone's working well enough, that you can't get out of here and saying, I didn't hear Pastor Larry. You may not have understood what I said, but you certainly heard it. But that is not the whole meaning of what that text says. They heard it in the sense that they acted upon it, or it acted upon them. It created something in them. It's kind of like the old contrast when you were a child, and I'll use myself as an example. I was a child, and I'm watching TV after school, and I'd gotten some homework done, and I'm sitting there, and my mother says, "Larry, I need you to set the table." Because, you know, she's working on dinner. And I'm sitting there watching TV. And so my mother becomes more insistent. And of course, when parents get more insistent, you know how it is. It's no longer Larry. Now it's the full name, right? I mean, we move it up a step, right? And then, not hearing my mother because I'm not paying attention to my mother, she says, "Lawrence Blake, did you hear me?" And at that, she's not asking if my ears are working, right? She's asking if I'm acknowledging the command, because I'm not moving. Well, when she gets that way, you know, you learn as a child, you better start moving, because the next thing is coming, and you don't really want that next thing to happen. "Yes, Mom!" Right? But how many times does it take me to get there? Right? That's what this word means, and this is what's going on in the text. They not only heard it audibly, but there was faith. There was a reaction. There was something that occurred in them. You see, God had drawn them together by the miracle and had made their hearts receptive to the word of God, such that we're told, but many of those who heard the word believed. I'd also suggest to you that the other reason the word "but" is there is a contrast to what's immediately preceding it, which is while Peter and John are being arrested, and the whole point of this is to quash the truth and they get them out of there and stop it, they can't stop the effect of the word of God. God's word's effective. And so they heard. They believed. God granted them faith. Remember, faith and repentance are graces. They are gifts. So we're told in Scripture, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God that God grants repentance." It's not something we pull out of ourselves. It's something God gives to us. He did the work. God's word is effectual by the Holy Spirit, despite the opposition to it. Why? Because it's true. It's the stubborn fact that just will not go away. The world and Satan and his minions have tried to bury the word of God. They've tried to burn it. They tried to take it away. They've tried to pervert it. They've tried to do all this stuff. And you know what? The stubborn fact of the Bible is it's still here. And people still are brought to life through it being applied to their hearts and minds and souls. Despite their own sinful hearts in chapter 3 that Peter talks about how they put Jesus to death, despite the opposition of their own leaders, guess what? God's word is still effectual. We need to believe that. We live in difficult times. I suspect they're going to get more difficult. I don't know. So believe in the word of God. That's why we send missionaries. They believe in it. They're putting their lives on the line. They've given up all kinds of comforts and all that stuff in this world. Why? Because they believe the word of God will change a sinner's heart, and everybody needs to hear it. They believe because the word was spoken and declared with conviction. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And don't miss the other reaction that the word begets in them. They heard and believed, and there's a conjunction here. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. What's he saying? Here it is. They joined the church. They were numbered with the rest of believers. We've seen the number swell to over 2,000 in Acts chapter 2. Now it's up to 5,000. Somebody's counting. This was not a nebulous, they just became believers privately, and they went home praising God into their own homes and said, "Now I'm a Christian." No, they were numbered with. They were identified with. They were part of the church. You see, the Sadducees and the priests and the captain of the temple guard all failed, because now what they've got identifiable people who have identified with themselves with the church. In other words, what I'm reminding of you is that church membership, which is nothing more than a public identity with Christ and his people, whatever it looks like, however it's done, right? There's no prescription here of how to join a church, but it is part of being a Christian. It is the natural outflow. It is that which flows out of faith. If you are a believer in Jesus, you ought to be a member of the church, to be identified with the body of Christ. It's a theme you're going to keep seeing in the book of Acts. It's not something that the church made up. I would just, I know, I'm preaching to the choir this morning. You're all sitting out here. But in our day in loose evangelicalism, where we demean membership of the church as if somehow it's man-made, it is not. It is a sign and an extension of your faith in Christ, because if you are identified with Christ, you are identified with his body, and his body is the church. It's something that's important, and we need to tell that to people too. Not for the sake of church membership, but what's it mean to be in Jesus if we really believe that? It's not just a private opinion. And so I don't mean to belabor it. I have belabored it, and so we'll move forward. But note again, the people, what did they do? They responded to the word. They heard it with understanding. They received it in faith, and they acted upon it. That's what you're seeing here displayed. So the truth for us, as we were to look at these three groups of people, what do we know? Number one, Satan will oppose the word of God. It's there in your outline. You can't miss it. It's obvious. We should know that. Don't be surprised. We must remember our battle for the truth in every instance, but particularly this instance of the scriptures. But the battle for the truth is a spiritual one, because all truth is God's truth. And you see, the farther away you get from God, the less you believe in the authority of God and obviously truth. Truth becomes your truth. Truth becomes what you want it to be, or what they want it to be, or something. No, God is the God of truth. And it specifically has this pointed, and it finds its focus in the truth of Christ, of God sending his son, of his resurrection from the dead. You see, that is like the pinnacle of all truth. But it all fits together. Don't let anybody tell you that truth is only what you think it is. And the unfortunate thing is, in our day, that government officials, we manipulate the truth. We can bend it. We think that it doesn't matter. Well, guess what? It's like gravity. You can fight it only so long, but sooner or later, you're going to come crashing back down to the reality of truth. And this is the gospel. It is the reality. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, every single human being will have to deal with the holiness of God at some point. So let it be now. It's truth. But Satan continues to fight against the truth, thinking he can convince us that that's not the case. But it is the case. And Satan will use worldly powers to oppose the truth of Jesus Christ. He'll use it within the church and without the church. He's always done it that way. Don't be surprised. He will use the prejudice of men. He will use intimidation. He will use our fears. He will use force. But remember, the battle is a spiritual one. And who's won the battle? Jesus has overcome the world. There it is. It may be a long, hard slugfest at certain times, but you know what? Truth is a stubborn thing. And Jesus wins. We know that. We know the end of the story. We got the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. Secondly, God will enable his servants. We must keep on speaking. We must keep on living for Jesus. Despite the opposition, despite the intimidation, despite the discouragement that sometimes wells up within us, we must keep on speaking. We must believe that God will give us the words and use those words. You and I may feel like we're the worst possible evangelist that God could ever come up with. But just remember. Number one, God made your mouth, God made your eyes, God made your ears, he made you, you. Isn't that what he told Moses? When Moses wanted out, who made the eye? Who made the ear? Who made the mouth, right? Remember that. Number two, when we're weak, who's displayed as being strong? Not us, but God, his Son, the Holy Spirit. He will use you. And he will use you in small ways. But you know what? I have to admit, I'm sitting here this morning, and I know that a number of people are gone, and, you know, all my life I've been in small churches, and I was sitting here this morning, and I'm seeing all the brown of the pews. And I really long for God's church to be full, not because I want to have a big church. That's not what it's about. It's about I want people to know Jesus. I want people to come into worship, right? But I have to admit, I came in here, and I was looking, and I started praying. Lord, bring your people. Lord, why? Right? You see, God enables. God uses his word. If any of us, and I've told myself this, and so remind me when I get discouraged, I've told myself this, and you tell yourself this, if God uses you to witness to one soul, and one soul is saved for eternity. Eternity! Get the picture. Isn't it worth it? Whatever else may happen, how unsuccessful you may feel or seem or whatever, if one person puts their faith in Jesus, comes to Christ, not because of you, but because God saw fit to use you in that moment, then isn't it all worth it? Yes. Because how do you measure on the scales an eternal soul and its eternal destiny in terms of all the temporal things that we might wish for, want, blah, 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 right? There it is. Which takes me to the third point. You're wondering, here's another one coming. God gives success. It is God who gives success. Remember the but in Scripture. All this happened, but despite the objection and the opposition of the leaders, many believed. Not all, but many. And so we must not hope in the hearts of people. Don't think that they've found something good in them that they'll see it. Nope, your hope is not in them. Our confidence and encouragement must be in the Spirit who works through his word. You know, Peter did an amazing miracle. And he talked about that miracle, but if you read this, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about the miracle. The message is all about the resurrection of Jesus. It's the word of God. It's the word of Christ. It's what is the gospel is what we should be talking about. And we must believe in the power of that gospel truth. That it is powerful. That when we're confused and when we're not sure and we're not certain, then open the Bible up, look to Jesus and ask. Remember what we read this morning. God's word gives light. It gives us understanding. And it's not because the words are magic. It's because it's the word of God, and the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and our minds to understand the things he has caused to be written there. Because God uses it. So ask him to use it. We must declare the hope that we have with the same vigor that John and Peter did. Declare the hope that we have that all can have in Christ. Yes, there's judgment. Yes, there's sin. Yes, there's this stuff, and your life is a mess. But you know what? There's hope. And that hope is found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where your hope needs to be. The Holy Spirit uses us, but he grows the church. That's our confidence. I keep telling myself that. I've told myself that for over almost 40 years now. And I'll keep saying it, because we need to be reminded of it. All that we do as believers and as the church must be to the end, you see, of proclaiming or announcing the good news of hope in Christ to any who will hear. Yeah, I hope then someday that as we have more people and there's more hands, we could do more things, but it's not the programs that are going to make this church grow as a spiritual family or a people of God. It'll be the Holy Spirit who uses the gospel. That's our confidence. People still will hear and believe today. And God will bless his word. Let's put our hope in that. Let's put our confidence in the Holy Spirit. Let's be like Peter and John. This is not a morality sermon, but let us have the same confidence that's in the Word of God for ourselves and for others. Let's hope in Christ. Let's pray.